We've been going through Exodus. Now, we left Moses up on the mountain. He's going to be up there 40 days. And during this time, God is giving him instructions about the laws and the commandments, and also complete instructions about building this tabernacle, which was really, you could say, their meeting house as they journeyed through the desert on the way to the land of Canaan. And so God is giving, first of all, this is the first house that they could call the house of God. He designed it, and he gave them instructions about the building of it. We're going to read in Exodus 25, just a couple of verses, because as you come to the end here of these 40 days, we want to remember God's given quite detailed instructions about the building of this house for himself, which is a portable dwelling place, something they could take apart, move, and set up again. And we're going to read in Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. So God gave him very detailed instructions, and he says, now you make the pattern that I've given you. You carry it out. I've given you instructions. This is the way I want you to make this house of mine. And the last thing we were noticing was the labor. This was the last item of furnishing that we talked about. And the labor was a wash basin, also probably had a place for washing your feet, because the priest, when he went in to minister in the tabernacle, was to wash his feet, wash his hands, symbolizing the need that he had of being spiritually clean. And he was to do this every time he went in to the tabernacle. And we talked about the fact that as Christians, we need to be washed. And when you get saved, there's a washing, a cleansing initially. It's called the washing of regeneration. You're born again and you're made clean. We were dirty because of sin. Now we've been cleansed, we're washed. And what are we washed in? Well, they were washed with water in the Old Testament. They always had this labor that the priest would go by as he entered into the tabernacle, and he would wash. And the scripture speaks of the fact that Christ is cleansing the church, cleansing believers. In Ephesians, it talks about the labor of the word. And so today, it's the word of God that the Lord wants to apply to our lives to cleanse us, to wash us. And so we need this daily, because we live in a world where there's defilement, and as we go through this world, it's easy to pick up some dirt morally and so forth. And we need then to come to the Lord. We need to confess our sin. We need to allow the Word of God to wash us. We do this to ourselves. We should do this before we come to the Lord's Supper, and we need to do this regularly. And he says we should wash one another's feet. That's what the Lord said in John 13. He said, I've given you an example. I've washed your feet. Wash one another's feet. Well, now, there is a church or two, certain denominations, that emphasize this literally. And so they'll have a meeting where people will get down and actually take a basin and wash the feet of the other Christians. Which, if they wish to do it, is all right. We need to have clean feet. There's nothing wrong with that. But actually, it's the symbolic meaning that the Lord is concerned about. And that means that we as Christians are responsible to do what we can to help our brothers and sisters live clean, godly lives. And so we need to apply the word to the lives of one another. That's what he says. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but he says exhorting one another daily. We need to constantly be applying the word to one another's lives. You see a brother and he's slipping, he's going backward, you feel, you are responsible then to wash his feet, to apply the word to his life, and to say, brother, look, this is what the word of God says about what you're doing. Now let's wash and let's change and let's begin to live a godly life in this area. So we are responsible. And now you may say, well, I don't want to be nosy and I don't want to be intruding into other people's lives. But if you're concerned for their well-being, you're not just intruding, you're not just a busybody. And the thing that is important is not to talk to others about the failures of Christians, but to go to the person himself and say, listen, let's look at the scripture here. And if you do this in a loving way, so speaking the truth in love, we can wash one another's feet. So we are responsible for one another. You don't want to think, well, it's just the elder's responsibility to try to help other Christians. No, we're all responsible for one another. He said, wash one another's feet. And so Cain's attitude was, am I my brother's keeper? He was defiant when he was confronted by the Lord. The Lord says, where is your brother? He says, am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible for him. The Lord says, yes, you are. And we're responsible for our brothers and sisters. So we talked about the labor, and now we're noticing that here he emphasizes, and I'm just touching on this, we've mentioned it before, that God says to Moses, don't want you just to rely on your own ideas. Now Moses was learned, it says, in all the wisdom of Egypt. He'd had a good education. He was part of the royal family, and no doubt he had the best education Egypt could offer. So he knew, for example, what Egyptian temples were, maybe knew something of architecture and so forth. He could have relied on his own judgment, but here the Lord says, look, I'm showing you, and this is designed for a special purpose. It's my house. I have lessons to teach my people through the construction of this and through the service of it. And so Moses was told, you do according to the pattern I've showed you. Now, the reason we mention this is that as you come into this fellowship, we want you to realize that what we're seeking to do is follow what we believe was the pattern of the early church. What were the churches like that the apostles established? They went about throughout the Roman Empire establishing fellowship, seeing people saved, seeing them gather together, teaching them, appointing elders in every church, it says. And they were establishing a certain pattern for the church, which we believe is still relevant today. It ought to be followed today. We don't believe it's outdated. And the truth is, anywhere in the world, all over the world, there are groups similar to this that are meeting in a very similar way. Maybe the time is different. The building may be different. They may be meeting in a very simple structure. I remember once being in the jungle in Ecuador and meeting with a little group of Christians there. And they were meeting in one of their thatched roof huts that was up on pillars, a very different type of building, but still you felt at home. Here are people that are meeting very similarly to the way we do. So we believe that the pattern is relevant. It ought to be followed. And this is why 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, these things I've written unto you. He says, while I'm tearing, you may know how you ought to behave yourself, conduct yourself in the house of God. And so when we have questions about why we meet and why we do certain things the way we do, we say, well, we believe there's some scriptural guideline here, and there's a pattern that we find that the early church followed. So we don't apologize for doing this. You never have to apologize for obeying the Word of God. And we rejoice in that. And so that this is emphasized very strongly to Moses. And as you come to the end of Exodus, over and over, it's going to be emphasized, Moses was faithful. And you come to the book of Hebrews and it says Moses was faithful in all his house. He carried out the Lord's instructions. So obedience is very, very important. Now, Moses has been up there. We're going to turn on over to chapter 32. And Moses has been on the mountain now, it says, for 40 days. And the people are getting impatient and nervous. And they've relied a lot on Moses for leadership. He's gone. And so, chapter 32, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the children broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a golden calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now this is all why Moses is up on the mountain. They got impatient, and they said, "We don't know what's become of him. And we would like to have gods like we had before." Now, this was just sheer rebellion. God had told them who he was, and he had shown to them that the gods of Egypt were no gods. Their idolatry could not help them. There were the 10 plagues in which he humiliated the gods of Egypt because they were crying out to their gods and their gods could not help them. And he had delivered them through the Red Sea in a wonderful way and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh and really humiliated the gods of Egypt. They were praying and crying out to their gods and their gods did nothing. And now they say, "Let's go back. Moses is gone. We don't know where he is. We don't know when he's coming back. And we need a God like we used to have." And so Aaron said, "Okay, if that's what you want, that's what we'll do. Bring your golden earrings." He melted them down, made a mold apparently, formed a golden calf, a bull calf likely, which is one of the gods of Egypt. The bull calf, maybe a yearling bull or so, was a symbol of strength and power and a symbol of their god. They went back. They reverted And it was an act of rebellion, really. An act of rejection. Now, it's a terrible thing when you see this happen. They've seen the Lord do wonderful things, and they reverted. Now, what often happens, we may carry with us some of the information we've learned, and we may try to incorporate the old religion we've had with some of these new ideas, because really they said, we're going to worship Jehovah, the God, you know, that Moses told us about, but we want to worship him in the form of a golden calf. We need something we can see. We need an idol. God has said, you shall make no graven images. God says, I want you to have a right concept of me. You know, the heathen with their gods, their many gods, have a wrong idea about God completely. And so he had warned them, he cautioned them, and here they're going back and they're mixing the two. They're bringing in some of the religion of the past. Now, this has been what's happened in the history of the church. When Rome began to baptize whole nations and bring them in and make them part of the church under Constantine and following, you saw a tremendous amalgamation. Here all these people, a ruler would profess to become a Christian, then the whole nation would become Christian, everyone would be baptized. And they would often bring in some of their old practices into the church. And they try to mix the two. And this is what has been happening in religion down through the years. I can remember we went through a mission church in one of the pueblos down in New Mexico. And the guide who was showing us around the church and so forth was talking about the Indian religion here. And she said, well, we have our traditional Indian religion, and we perform that in connection with the Roman Catholic Church. So the priest would be officiating, in a sense, in both areas. And they would have some of their old practices from when they were nature worshipers, basically. And they'd also have now this worship of the Lord and Jesus and so forth, mixing the two together. And the Lord is very upset. This is a rebellion really against him and against his word. And they're going back to that which is corrupt, to a religion that was debased and corrupt. And the Lord is going to be very unhappy with what's happened. He does care about the way we worship him. He wants us to have a right concept of him. And that's why, you know, we have to say, there's a church down the street here, just a couple of blocks, and they'll say, we are a Christian church. Well, what is their concept of God? Their concept of God is that God was once a man. He became a god. He's married and on some planet up in space. And he and his wife are having spirit children. And these spirit children come down and inhabit the babies' bodies as they're born. Now, they call it a Christian church. But is that the right concept of God? And we say, no, no, no. It isn't at all what the Scripture teaches. There's such a confusion in the religious world. And so as we think of this, we realize this is an act of rebellion. It's something that was very upsetting to the Lord, very upsetting to Moses. Now, Aaron is governed by what the people want. The people came to him, and they said, we want a God like we have in Egypt. We need something we can see. We can't see this God you're talking about. He's a spirit and he fills the universe, you say, and all the rest, but we can't see him. We want something we can see. And so Aaron is governed here in his leadership really by what the polls say. And sad to say, there are many churches that function this way. They take a poll of what the community wants. What kind of a church do you want? And most people will say, well, we don't care much for preaching. We want more music. We want entertainment. We want things like this going on. And then people will say, well, we want to do what the people want. So the church leadership will say, let's accommodate and let's do what they want. This is exactly what Aaron did. He says, this is what the people want. Okay, we'll do it. And he made this image, which they began to worship. Now, Aaron could have said, we're going to worship this calf in the name of the Lord, Jehovah. But it was a corrupt worship. It was rebellion against God. And as a result, it brought in real heartache. Now, the thing is that the Lord knew what was going on. And as you read in chapter 32 there, in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go get down. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. I will make of you a great nation. So God is angry. Now, some people say, well, it doesn't matter how you worship God, just so you worship him. Well, here God says it does matter. And he's very unhappy with the people. You notice he says to Moses, your people. In a sense, he's kind of disowning them. He's saying they're not functioning like my people should. Now, as we think of this, Moses begins to intercede and plead for the people. And he says in the verses that follow, Lord, you brought them out of the land of Egypt. You can't destroy them. You say you'll make a people out of me and my family. But I'm pleading for the people. He's interceding for them. And he pleads with God, don't destroy them. They've sinned, but don't wipe them out. And so the Lord finally listens to him. And it says in verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses begins to come down off the mountain. Now, if you go to the Sinai Desert, it's a real desert. The mountains are like the mountains down in Arizona and some of those places where they're desert mountains, just rock. And Mount Sinai is just a big, big rock mountain. He's been up there, and he comes down with Joshua. And as he comes down, he's concerned. He has these tablets in his hand, the Ten Commandments, the writing of God's law. One of the commandments is you shall make no graven images, no molded images. I want you to have a right concept of me and worshiping me. And so Moses comes down off the mountain. As he gets down, he hears the noise that's going on. And there's all of this partying that's going on, basically. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, but the noise of the cry of defeat. but the sound of singing I hear. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands, broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made, burned it in fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. So Moses is upset. He's upset by the sin of the people, the rebellion of the people. He's seen God do wonderful, great things in bringing the people out of Egypt. And here they are, turning back to Egypt in their thinking. And Moses is upset. He takes those two stone tablets and he throws them down and he breaks them. In effect, what he's saying is, you've broken the law of God. You've despised the covenant. And Moses is very upset. Now, the mark of a great leader is not that he is governed by what the people want. He's governed by principle. And Moses here was a man who was concerned to please God. He wasn't concerned to please the people. Aaron fell into that trap where he said, well, I just want to please the people. What do the people want? Let's take a poll. A lot of our politics are like that, right? They're always taking polls. What do the people want? Well, if the people want it, well, then let's change the laws. Let's do this or that to please the people. And Moses realized if true leadership is going to stand for truth and for what's right, you're not going to just simply govern or lead because of the opinions of others. Sometimes you may go against them and stand for principle. Yeah, we have that struggle in our country when there's this arguing about maybe changing laws. There's one element in our Supreme Court that say we need to be governed by the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. There's another element that says, well, the times change, culture has changed, so we need to modify certain things. You don't need to be a strict interpretation, take a strict interpretation of the Constitution and so forth. The founders of the country realized cultures may change, people may change, but there is truth. Now let's establish certain things that are true and say they're going to govern the people. We're not going to be a true democracy where the people are constantly going to decide what is right or what is wrong. They say, we believe, under God, here are certain principles that should govern a nation. And we're not going to just allow the people, with their particular ideas of the moment, to just change the laws. So we go back. We still do that. We go back to the Constitution. We go back to these laws and we say, no, this is what should govern. Now, at times, the Supreme Court hasn't done this. Every person is supposed to have the right to liberty, to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what our law says. But the Supreme Court then decided to change the idea of what life is. And basically what they said is, until a baby is born, there isn't real life there. There's not a real person there. You can kill it. You can just kill it, destroy it, as long as it's in the mother's womb. Once it's out, then it becomes a person. Now that defies logic, and certainly goes against what the founders had in mind when they said each person has a right to life and liberty and pursuit of happiness. As you or mothers know, when you're carrying that baby, there's life in there. And it's life that's separate from you. There's a person forming in there. And that person has a right to live. But you see, here we've been governed by our culture and really twisting truth. And so Moses is not going to be like that. He was a leader under God. And he will stand, if necessary, stand against the people, which he did. And he came in there as a prophet of God, and they're partying, and they're drinking, and they're dancing, and they're having just a great time. And the world says, that's real religion. That's what it ought to be. You don't want to have a religion that's too solemn. You want to have lots of fun, a little drinking and partying along with it, and have a good time. And as he comes in, he's furious with the whole thing. The law has been broken. He throws it down. He destroys the calf. And he stands there and he calls out to the people. As he stands there, and I want to read here in verse 26, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and he said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. That was a challenge, wasn't it? Went out to all the people. Here's this man standing, in a sense, against the whole people. And he says, you're not on the Lord's side. You're breaking his laws. You're in rebellion against him. Who's on the Lord's side? Come and stand with me. And says it was just one tribe out of 12 that stood together. And there's a tribe of Levi. And so they came to have a very special place in God's thinking. And they came and they stood with Moses. And all the other tribes, here 11 tribes, and they're standing there. It's a confrontation. And Moses says to the tribe of Levi, put on your swords and go into the people and begin to kill. He says, kill your brothers. And verse 27, he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. It was an awful day. It was a day of discipline. Moses said, what you've done is a terrible thing. You've turned away from God. You've rebelled against the living God. And there has to be punishment. And so Levi went through the camp, the tribe of Levi, and there were 3,000 men slaughtered that day. Now maybe you would say, what a terrible thing. But what they were doing was terrible. And in the Old Testament days, God would emphasize in a strong way the terribleness of sin and the consequences of sin. Now, sometimes in the church, there has to be church discipline. And this is always a hard thing, because family's involved many times. And it can be very hard, for example, if a man is an elder and one of his children fall into sin. It may be immorality, whatever it may be. It's very hard for him to stand against his own flesh and blood and to say, well, the sin has to be dealt with. And this is what they were doing. Standing against their own brothers and sisters, their own relatives, because this sin was so terrible in departing from the true and living God. So it's a powerful message to us today, and we realize that God is a holy God and that he doesn't tolerate sin. And to depart from the Lord, from worshiping him as he would have us worship him, and thinking about him as he would have us think about him, and rejecting sin, is a departure. It's a rebellion against him. Now, many times people will think, if I rebel against God, I'm going to do something to help make God feel favorable toward me. Remember Saul, and I'm going to go to 1 Samuel 15 and read a few verses here. God told Saul, he's the king, says, take your army, and the people of Amalek have been so corrupt and such an enemy of Israel, he says, I want you to go in and wipe them out. It was an act of judgment against the wicked people. So Saul goes with his army, and he doesn't do what the Lord says. And he comes back, and he's bringing some of the best sheep, some of the best oxen, some of the best of everything that he could take from the plunder that they got. And he's bringing it back, and he brings back the king of Amalek. And his attitude is to Samuel. Samuel goes out to meet him. And Saul says to him, I've done everything the Lord said. And Samuel said to him then in verse 14 of, this is 1 Samuel 15, verse 14. Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, I've done everything the Lord said. Here I am. We had a great victory. And Samuel says to him, what's this I hear? I hear the sheep. And he says, you say you've done everything the Lord told you to do. You haven't. Well, then Saul says, well, I'm going to give the best of it to the Lord, as if to justify his action. And Samuel said to him some powerful words here in verse 22. Samuel said, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity of and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And Saul is told, you're through as a king because you've rejected the word of the Lord. So rebellion is something that is very, very serious. And here in this early day, as Israel turned away, turned back to the religion of Egypt, God says, I'm going to have to judge that. And you know, I was thinking, the sinner, of course, is a rebel. And he's in rebellion against God. But it's possible also, after you've accepted the Lord, you're saved, to lapse back into rebellion and to become hard against the Lord. And it's a dangerous thing if something is pointed out to you, this is what God says, then just to reject it and say, I don't care what he says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And when you do that, you're in real danger. I remember talking to a girl once in California. She was a girl about 20 years of age, attractive girl. She was going with a guy who wasn't a Christian. And she was a professing Christian. And I said to her, you know he's not a Christian? She said, yeah, I know that. Well, I said, you know what the Bible says? It says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Yeah, she said, I know that too. Sometime later, she said to me, I'm going to marry him. I'm going to marry him. You know what the Bible says? And you're going to go ahead and defy God. You're going to say, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. She said, I'm going to marry him. She did. And the marriage ended up in a divorce and a lot of unhappiness. It's a dangerous thing if you're a child of God and you see something from the Scripture, just to defy him, lift up your fist against heaven and say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And that's what Israel did really here. Aaron should have stopped them. Aaron should have confronted them. He didn't do it. Moses did. And so a lesson I think that we learn is that natural heart is deceptive, and it's possible to revert. We've had Christians who've met with us, people I've worked with, who've made promises to God that were going to quit drugs or quit their drinking, quit their immorality, they were going to be different. They knew the word, they knew what the Scripture had to say. They've reverted and gone back to it. And if you're a child of God, don't think God's going to let you get away with it. Samuel warned Saul, and Saul suffered the consequences. So it's a warning passage, really, about rebelling against the Lord. Mary said to the servants, remember in John chapter 2, at that feast, she said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And I think that's a great thing for us as Christians to take heed to. Mary would say to us, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever the Lord says to you, do it. Obey. To obey is better than sacrifice. Don't think that, you know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but I'll give money to the church or I'll do something like this to atone for what I've done that's wrong. God's not interested. To obey is better than sacrifice. So may the Lord help us to be obedient. We sometimes sing a hymn, don't we? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And as Christians, let's say, Lord, help us. Help us. We want to be obedient. We want to please you. We know that that's what would be for our happiness, because he's commanded us these things for our good always. So may the Lord help us to be obedient and not to lapse into rebellion or defiance of him.